We can all pull together, but just don't get close to me. I'm not trying to be nasty or anything. Just not feeling that good. You're actually going to help me tonight. So do you have pens and papers and stuff? We're going to be looking at Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. And you're going to be working through the passage together with me. It's always fun to do that, isn't it? And make it apply to you. We're going to look at some basic fundamental principles of understanding Scripture, first of all. There are three things that I want to talk about specifically tonight as we use the tools to understand Scripture. And the first, we're going to start off using the word pursue. I don't know if this thing's going to write. There he goes. And we're going to use the phrase the truth. Pursue the truth. What this means, and the reason that I'm using the word pursue is that your desire needs and your heart needs to be in it. When you think of the word pursue, you think of something that you really want to do. You're going hard after. Probably one of the best passages of this, and we don't need to turn there tonight, is a passage in Proverbs chapter 2, and in particular the first five verses. It does if and then thing. And the ifs are all the way through verses 4, and then the then is the verse 5. And what it talks about is that you need to pursue the Word of God and the truth of God with all of your heart. And it says if you cry for discernment, if you'll seek it, if you'll treasure it in your heart. But God is looking for somebody that really longs to have truth. He's not going to give valuable stuff to people that are going to trample on it. That just makes sense. And what we understand is that Scripture's, as Peter tells us, is not a matter of one's own interpretation. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote as God gave them utterance. Therefore, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired, or literally God-breathed by him, and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you may be perfect and adequate for every good work. What it's telling us is that we're not dealing with a normal book. We're dealing with what is called the Word of God. It's one of the things that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, I'm so glad that when I came to you, you received the Word of God as what it really is, God's Word. Not words of men, but God's Word. Peter writes earlier that we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't just make this stuff up. God was orchestrating all these things, and what a marvelous thing to understand. Once you begin to understand what you have in your possession, you'll seek, you'll strive, you'll pursue. And the end of that in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 5 is, then God will give you the wisdom. But God is looking for somebody that really longs to know the truth. And it's very important that you don't come in Scripture with an agenda. So many times people go into Scripture, I'm going to find something that says this so I can go hit my neighbor over the head with it. That's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is to change you, is to change me into the image of Christ. And so that means I have to come in saying, I don't know what is best for me. I just know that whatever you have is best for me, and I'm going to submit to your will. And it's a submission to God's will, really. Every time you open that word, there have been many times I've opened a particular passage, and perhaps I read it in the past. I had preconceived notions, but what I try to do every single time is I just open that page brand new, and I go, okay, now what does it really say? Because I don't want to bring in all the baggage of my life and all the preconceived notions. I just want to know what God says. And once I know what God says, once I know the truth, as Jesus makes very clear, the truth is what will set you free. Not your perception of the truth. Not your twisting of the truth. Now, Peter says many unstable and unlearned people distort the Scripture. So we know that Scripture has been distorted throughout the years. We know that it's been used for many different things, from everything for an advertisement to just the sensationalism of man. But God calls upon us to know the truth so that we might live a life that just frees us. And once you begin to abide by what you know to be true, God is just going to bless you in such a great way. I mean, that's what he longs to do. He longs to be gracious to you. And so we're going to be looking at that. But just to underscore this basic fundamental thing that we're going to be doing, and that is pursuing the truth, which means, as Paul writes to Timothy, accurately handling the Word of God. Does anybody remember exactly where he writes that? 2:15, right. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. And so it's our desire to handle accurately the Word of God and to see exactly what he's saying. There's a passage, if it turns me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it only makes sense that you would find passages like this that are written to a pastor who's his main responsibility is to accurately handle the word of truth and rightly divide it. But if you look with me in 1 Timothy, and we'll just pick up in verse 14. He says this in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of all those who believed. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Now that's the proclamation. We oftentimes use this basic fundamental, formula. And that is, what does it say? Remember, what's the next one? What does it say? What does it mean by what it says, and how does it apply? There are three basic fundamental principles when you're reading Scripture. What does it say? Well, that's the proclamation. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Then the exhortation. This is the directive, or this is the application of it. How does it apply to you? And then the teaching is the explanation. In other words, what does it mean? So a little different order, but the fundamental point is, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply to my life? And he talks about... Yes, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry, I think I got the verse wrong. Where are
1 Timothy 4, verse 13.
Okay, thank you.
The same, you'll see the same basic principle in Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And if you take a moment, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8, which is an interesting passage, of course, Ezra is bringing, the high priest is bringing the people around, and he begins to open up the book as he reads from it, and it tells us that he reads basically from morning till noonday, and the people are standing the whole time, men, women, and children. But if you drop on down in verse 8, it reads this way, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating, or you can use the phrase, explaining, to give sense so that they understood the reading. Explaining it. What does it mean by what it says? It's one thing to read something and say, okay, that's a nice little story, or it's a nice little ditty. But the question is, what does that mean? And that's where the searching really comes in on your part. Now, what Scripture is very clear about is that we're dealing with a spiritual book. That is to say that you cannot figure this book out by human means. It's
not like a math problem.
A great passage to this, if you turn me to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to stop flipping pretty soon, just a minute, so just relax. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this, that we speak, verse 6, a wisdom among those who are mature wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, something that man can't figure out. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and now verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. Now, what he's really talking about, of course, as he's already stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, that oftentimes the smartest of the bunch doesn't get it. You have scholars all the time that are trying to investigate Scripture through academics. They're not going to get it. And they come out with all kinds of very strange theories and philosophies because they're not reading according to the Spirit of God, nor are they reading according to faith. So they come up with very strange theories. But it says, we speak a wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, verse 8 now, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now the passage is very clear that God has prepared something in this word for you because he loves you. But the world can't get it. Why? Because they're trying to figure it out through the ear, through the eyes, or perhaps through their own heart. The eye is not seen. Ear is not heard. All things that we use for empirical reasoning, he's saying, forget about it. It's not going to happen. You say, well, why should I even study Scripture then? Because God is looking for those who are hungry, and he will give you the truth if you'll be hungry. This is the point, especially in Proverbs 2. Then he'll give you wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? God. It's a divine book. Only God can explain himself. So if you continue reading with me here in 1 Corinthians 2, read verse 10. For to us God revealed them. How does he reveal these secrets? If we can't figure it out empirically, how is God going to give them to us? Through his Spirit. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts. This is a key verse, verse 13. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What does this mean? I don't know. Let's investigate it. You can't do it. But let's strive to know the heart of God. You open up that word and say, I strive to know, I long to know. God, I'm not going to let this go till you tell me. He says, I'll reveal it to you because you searched for it, because you saw it as valuable. So many people don't see the Scripture as valuable. They'll read it two times and they go, I give up. Well, I can tell you why you didn't get it. It's not because you're stupid. It's because you had no heart in it. I often told my kids, I said, if you knew there was in this book, in these pages, the directions for a treasure that's buried with over $1 trillion in it, when would you give up trying to figure out where the treasure was? Would you learn foreign language to figure it out? What would you do? When would you stop? When would you say, oh, it's not worth it? Are you kidding? Seen people spend their whole life in trying to find something in the sea, and what are the odds of them finding that in the sea? But if you know it's there. He goes on and says this, if you read in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Oh, come on, you can't really believe that God parted the waters. Yeah, I believe that. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this particular passage is very, very clear that the only way you're going to understand Scripture is by having the right heart. This is why we encourage people, look, receive Jesus Christ, then Scripture will become real clear to you. Because you'll have the heart of Christ and you'll begin to understand these things. It all begins with the pursuit of truth. How? This is why John states in John chapter 3, those who are pursuing the truth will come to the light. Those that don't want to know the truth will go to darkness. They'll be in obscurity. They'll be scratching their head all day long. I don't think their answer's in there. Because you don't want to find the answer in there. But if you're searching for truth, you'll find it. So the very first thing I want us to focus on is this pursuing the truth. Now, with that kind of behind us, and here again, I'm not going to go into all the principles of exegete, because you really need to know that in the sense that, especially tonight, it's just going to confuse matter. But the point of the matter is if you're really hungry, God's going to reveal truth to you. There's no doubt about it. I've seen people with absolutely no school, and of course, Jesus chooses fishermen and tax collectors and those that were out of the school so that he might demonstrate his power in them. And they have such wisdom and understanding, such comprehension. Where did they get this from? The Spirit of God. Right. What we're going to do then is I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to principalize. And really, I don't think there is such a word. But I'm going to write it in anyway. I'm going to ask you to principalize the text. That is, to find a principle. And then I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you to personalize. Principalize means, once again, this is going back. What does it say? What does it really mean? There's a principle there. All basic fundamental principles. What's a principle? Principle is an immutable truth. It's a truth that doesn't change. It's something that you can anchor. And you would probably define a principle this way. This is what I believe to be true. It's kind of like a doctrine, really. This is something that I live by. This is what I hold to be true. Therefore, I practice my life in accordance with this. And I will always practice my life in accordance with it because it doesn't change. It's a truth. It doesn't change. It's a principle, basic fundamental principle. For instance, basic fundamental principle, God is love. Does that ever change? No. He is love. He defines love. Not like love is an attribute of his. He is love. So what we're going to find is that all of your principles, really, that's coming out of the text that basically tell you how to live, how do you know, this is a good question, how do you know you have the right principle? That's a pretty easy, and I'm going to give you the litmus test. So that you know, I'm going to actually allow you to skip 4 years of college. Here's the test. It has to match up with the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 says this, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. What does he mean by that? It means that look at Jesus. You see what he's doing? You see how he acts? You see how he behaves? That's the spirit of all prophecy. So let me give you an example. So you're reading the Old Testament, and you're reading a passage about God wiping out a whole nation. Whoa! God was really mad. Well, I don't know if you got the principle there. Because whatever you define in that principle has to match up with the character of Jesus Christ, because in John chapter 1, verse 18, Christ explains the Father perfectly. This is what Hebrews 1 says, that he is the exact representation of the nature of God. So then, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're saying, let's say you come up with a principle like this. God wiped out a whole nation. He obviously was having a bad day. God has bad days, so we're all allowed to have a bad day every so often. That's a principle. You're all allowed to have a bad day so every so often because God has bad days too. I mean, he gets ticked off at people just like you. And that's why he did what he did. He just really irritated with those people. And the reason he offed them was because maybe he woke up on the wrong side of the bed, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that he has bad days. So, actually, we could have a whole church that begins with God has bad days too. And we're only human Christians. We can use all kinds of ways, but that would be inaccurate, wouldn't it? We know that Christ didn't do anything that wasn't done out of love. So even if God wipes out whole nations, it was done out of love. If you read that God was having a bad day, you came up with a bad doctrine. So this is how you know when you're on the right track. And, you know, I think it's interesting when you go to Luke chapter 24 and Jesus begins to explain to the different ones after he's resurrected. He says, did not all the Old Testament scripture speak about me? Wasn't it all about me? That's an amazing point, isn't it? So to keep yourself on the right track, you keep bringing Jesus into the text, because if you'll do that, you'll comprehend exactly what that text is about and what it's trying to teach you to do. Okay. And then we're going to ask you to personalize the passage. That is to say, not only how does it apply to you, but really what I'm going to ask you to do is identify with it. If you're reading something and you are using these kind of statements, well, that's what they do, that's what, then it's not the living word for you. But the purpose of it is so you might, I mean, 1,000 times I've identified with David, 1,000 times I've identified with, you know, the failings of Israel, 1,000 times, I mean, as you go through scripture, you can't help it if you're just honest with yourself and if you're pursuing the truth, you can't help but say, that's me. Those irritating, obstinate people, that's me. And you begin to just realize that God is speaking to you so that you might change. And that purging and purifying of your life is what sets you free. So now we go to Isaiah 49. That was easy, wasn't it? Isaiah 49, and we're going to look at the verse 14. And what I'm going to try to do is, I've tried to do a little homework for you, so you wouldn't have to, you know, do the research. But what we're going to do is you're going to focus on the principle, making a principle here, and then personalizing it to your own life. Okay, so this is where you just kind of have to write. I mean, you're reading this and you're writing this down, and we'll just kind of talk through it a little bit, but you'll see where we're going. The passage begins by Zion making a statement, crying out to the Lord. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Now, immediately, one of the first things you want to ask yourself is why would Zion be saying this? And probably the first thing that most of us are asking is, who is Zion? So if you're asking those questions, that's a good thing. The best way to describe Zion is that it's basically a word used as a metaphor for God's not only people, but the place where they reside. And so it's a reference to a mountain. Zion is what God's intent was for his people. So if I could give you the best description of the word Zion, it would be a light on a hill. That would be probably the best description I can give you. God had called his people to be a light on a hill. And someday he's going to elevate. Probably the best passage, and you don't need to turn to this, I'm just trying to give you background, I'm trying to give you the reason why I'm making these summations, is if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 2, it gives you a great description of Zion within that passage, and he talks about my holy mountain, which I will lift up, and the nations will come to him, and they will be a light to the nations. So this is what God's desire has been all along. So Zion is, once again, this picture of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why are they saying at this juncture, what about me? Because up to this point, we feel like it's all been about them, except this particular chapter. Because as you remember, when you start this particular chapter, it's really God going to the other nations or the islands of the world. And he says, I'm calling you. Now, the first thing that we want to ask ourselves is, why is Zion feeling, more specifically, let's back ourselves up. What is Zion feeling? Let's just read this verse and let's ask ourselves, what is it that they're feeling within the text? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Okay, let's define what Zion is feeling. What are they feeling? Forgotten. Pardon me? Betrayed. Deserted. Pardon me?
Unloved.
Good picture. Now, what's so strange about this is that they've been the one throwing God away. Let's just take a moment. We'll just do a little flip through here so that we can clarify this. But go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm not going to read these out loud. I'm just going to let you read them. Isaiah chapter 1. If you'll just do a favor, now, you have a piece of paper, right? You have a pen? Okay, piece of paper, pen. We're trying to find out, who are these people, Zion? Well, we know what Zion means, but who are they? What are they like? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, if just write one word that would describe these people, if verse 4 of chapter 1 of Isaiah was the only verse you knew to describe them. Pardon me? Sinful. Right, that's a good one. Yeah, he starts off, a last sinful nation. People, he refers to them clearly as his sons, doesn't he? Within the text. So we know that he's dealing with his people.
Rebellious.
Rebellious. They're rebellious people. Sure. So just write off what you would feel like. And then if you go with me to chapter 5.
Just one word
that you would feel like matches them. I'm not going to grade these papers, so you'll be okay. I'm pretty sure if you get anywhere close to not nice, that you're probably on target. That's two words, I know. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. If you look at the last part of this verse, what have they done?
They've
rejected and... So maybe write out two words that their response towards God, towards his words, towards his law. You're getting to kind of know these people. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24, if you just look at the last part of that verse, he kind of nails it with us. Actually, let's do Isaiah chapter 8. It seems in chapter 8, in verse 5 and 6, God is desirous of doing something for his people, but they seem not to be as willing. Would you agree with that or not? This is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. How did the people respond to God's desire to give them a calming effect? We'll use that phrase.
They rejected it.
They rejected it. They rejected it, right? All right, Isaiah chapter 30. And we're skipping over a lot to do this, but If you were to say that there was a description of God's people in chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, what would you say that description would be? And once again, use one or two words to describe them. Hard-headed, rebellious. If you were to describe God's feelings towards them in verse 15 and then also in verse 18, how would you describe God's feelings towards them? If you were to, verse 15 and verse 18.
Patient.
Very patient. Very patient.
Compassionate.
Now, God seems to be offering them something, and yet, what seems to be their response in verse 16 and 17? They don't want it. They don't seem to desire it. If you were to look with me at chapter 63, and you were to read verses 8 through 10, you see a contrast between the kindness of God and the way that His people have responded to Him. How would you describe that contrast? This is Isaiah 63, verse 8 through 10. There's kind of a contrast there, wouldn't you say? How is God trying to relate to them, and how are they responding to Him? Right. And how is God feeling about all of this?
Grieved.
He's feeling grieved. Right. Well, that makes sense. Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been despised by somebody that you love? These are His children. He's now being hated by the people, by His children that He loves so much. Have you ever felt that? Well, identify with what He's... Have you ever had somebody that you loved, somebody in your household, even though you were reaching out to them in kindness, reject every pursuit of kindness by you and come back with a hostile response? All right, so you can begin to identify a little bit with God in this, can't you? If you look with me in chapter 65.
He's loving them with an unconditional love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you were to look at 65 and you were to read 1 through 3, once again, how would you describe the relationship between God and His people?
One-sided.
Basically one-sided, isn't it? Now I ask you, has God abandoned them? Okay, so we're pretty clear on this. Who's the one at fault? They are. Right. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 49. Zion is now saying, but what about us? Now my question to you is, why would they say that? Right. Okay, that's part of it. Is there something that God did in the first part of the chapter that might cause them to do this? Have you ever? Let's put it in the context of little kids. You tell little kids, this is all for you. You tell your own son, this is all for you. Isn't this great? And the kid goes, I don't want to play with that. And you go, well, maybe your friends do. You invite their friends over, and they go, no, I want to play. Why do they want to play? Because their friends want to play. So what God has done is He's reached out to the nations. And as Romans says, it's caused a jealousy with His own sons. For what purpose? That they might seek him. It's an interesting point that he's doing this. We're gonna find a very interesting principle in all this too, but just kind of keep in mind what he's doing to bring them to the point of saying, but what about me? I want stuff too. You're being kind to the peoples of the nations. It says that in verse 6, I'll make you a light to the nations, and my salvation will reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they go, well, what about us? Much of what happened with Jesus coming on the scene and reaching out was jealousy. And Romans, once again, makes very strong emphasis about that. No, go ahead. I'm glad if you're talking.
Are you saying that they're seeing the Lord reach to the Gentile world?
Absolutely. Listen to me. He starts off in 49. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar off. Then he talks about the Messiah within the text who goes and becomes a light. If you look in verse 6, he says that it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to what? Yes. To the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then he says in the end of verse 7, the one abhorred by the nation, he states, to the servant. It reminds you of John chapter 1. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe on his name. So we're seeing, let me show you, I'll give you a New Testament picture of this if you turn to me in the book of Romans. I'm not going to give you guys much time. I don't want to give you a little bit more time on this. Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, now verse 16, he's actually throughout, he's talking in verse 13, verse 15, he's quoting Old Testament scripture. Verse 16 now, he writes this in verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? He's talking about his own people. Indeed they have. The voice has gone out into all the earth, the words in the ends of the world, but they say, surely Israel did not know, did they? You went to the ends of the earth, but Israel didn't know. What about us? Well, what he's been saying all along in Isaiah, I'm reaching my arms out to an obstinate people. All day long I'm crying out to you, but you refuse to listen. You reject my law. Parents, have you ever said to your kid, I told you to do this yesterday. And they said, when? Yesterday. What time? I don't know, maybe 2 o'clock. But the fact of the matter is I told you. Well, why weren't they listening? Because they weren't interested. They were doing something else. They were on the video game or doing something else. It says in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses says, I will make you jealous. See, it wasn't just my words, was it? I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I wonder where he got that quote from. Isaiah, right. What is God doing? He's making his people jealous. He's making his sons jealous. Was he just doing that? No, he's rescuing the world. Now, there's an interesting principle that's coming out of this. I want you to go back to Isaiah 49. So we're not quite there, but it's coming. It's forming. If your son... Here your son has rejected the things that you desire to give them freely. I don't want that. I don't think that's going to be fun. Well, come on, it's going to be great. I don't want it. So they start walking them. You start calling the neighborhood kids. Come on, kids, I got all this stuff. I want you to enjoy it. Oh man, they're just having such a great time. Your son's over here, and he's realized that, well, what a terrible world this is. Wow, I rejected the best thing. What about me? So he then now comes back in. I'm trying to put this in very simple language. Comes back in, and he goes, don't you love me, Dad? So how does God answer this in the next two verses? Because isn't this what basically Israel's saying? What about me? How does he answer that? Look at verse 15 and 16 in chapter 49 of Isaiah. 15 and 16. What a great description. Think about that. What a wonderful description this is. Okay, now as we've been reading this, when we first start reading, there have been times where perhaps we might identify with the nation of Israel, where we fell left behind because we rejected the gentleness, the kindness of God, and went the way of the world. We felt like maybe God abandoned us. So maybe on occasions you felt like them. You're personalizing, you're feeling with them, you're identifying with them. Perhaps in some regard you can identify with how God is feeling. And yet God is always going to take us to the higher road. This is one of the reasons why Isaiah says his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways far greater than ours. What would be the natural inclination of most people when they're rejected by their own? I mean, I'm not talking about just once. I'm talking about over and over and over again.
Reject them back.
You're not gonna, all right, fine. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And you begin to get bitter. Now, what's another response? There's actually kind of polar responses. One response is, forget you. And you just write them off. No more Christmas for you. But there's another response. We'll call it the nurturing response. What would that response be?
Love.
It could, yeah. I'm talking in human terms. What would?
Not necessarily a healthy way.
Not necessarily. You can become obsessed with it.
Yeah.
Oh, my kids, why don't they love me? So what are you doing with your life? Nothing. Nothing. You sit in a quagmire of depression, waiting for this one thing to get fixed. And you do nothing. What does God do? He uses the negative to do good. Now, it doesn't mean that he's abandoned his people, because he makes it very clear. Abandon you? Could a mother abandon her own child? Even she may. But I would not. Inscribed you in the palms of my hand. I mean, that talks about the fact of permanence. You're never leaving me. Of course, we know it's a great picture of the crucifixion of Christ. You're never leaving me. He never grew bitter. He never discarded them. But he didn't sit around in a pool of self-pity and depression. He took this and he said, I'm going to adopt some kids. I'm going to adopt some kids that are hurting. In fact, he describes them. If you look in chapter 49, it says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation, of course, he's talking to the Messiah. I have helped you, the Messiah. I will keep you, the Messiah, and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. Those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Those who are along the roads, they will feed, and their pastures will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither scorching or heat. He uses this time to minister to people that are hurting instead of focusing on the obstinate, rebellious sons that he has. There's a principle here. What's the principle? Barbie? Go ahead.
First, I had one before we got to this part.
All right.
The principle changed.
Okay, go ahead.
But it says to keep doing good, to keep pursuing the calling, to seek and save that which is lost. For instance, I mean, I know, say you have one that leaves, he turns away, he doesn't want to come anymore. Our calling still doesn't change. We go and we look for more. We go and we seek and save that which is lost, and we keep going.
Why is it that many of us can't seem to let go of this over here?
We think it's about us. We think we failed.
We think we failed, and we think we've got to fix it.
They felt like they were responsible for the whole reason they were there in the first place.
Right. But the Messiah trusted in the Heavenly Father. Remember the earlier statement in chapter 49? Seems as if I've done this for vanity, for futility. This is the Messiah talking. What is this all for? My people have rejected me. But he was just proclaiming, not that he believed that, but this is what it looked like. But then he goes on, and we begin to realize that his trust was in the Father all along, and his Father's declaration is always, I'm going to take every bad, nefarious thing, malevolent thing in your life and in the lives of all, and I can turn it into good. I can turn it, but you have to trust me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when you begin to trust God, that he's going to fix it. See, this is what that whole Psalm 37 is about, isn't it? Go back there again just as a way of reminder. Psalm 37. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious towards wrongdoers. They're not going to last. They're going to fade. But what does he want you to do in verse 3? Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Well, obviously, if you look at the first verse, things aren't going well. Things don't look like they're going well. But the person who's walking by faith puts their trust in God and says, I'm going to... Do you know that the difficult times in your life, God is causing your heart to be more compassionate towards other people? You're wasting that time, pining for that which you cannot change, and neglecting that which God has given you to do. You are wasting your time. Do you believe God can fix it? Then let him. Do what God has called you to do. Now, what we're going to go on and read is that God's not only bringing his people back, but he's going to bring back the children, in many cases, that they even aborted. Because he'll use a word bereaved, which actually in the Hebrew makes reference to those that were aborted either by war, which that would sometimes happen by soldiers, or by the fact that the women could not feed their children. A Jewish woman would not naturally abort her child, but she might do it because she was afraid in the time of destitution that the child was just going to starve as soon as it was born. And so the cry is, as we'll go on and read a little bit further, we won't do that tonight, but they'll cry, who are these children that are coming to us? And God says, well, these are the ones that you've been bereaved of. And how are they coming? They're coming, listen to this, coming on the shoulders of the nations. God is using the very ones that he rescued during the time of his people's rejection to bring back his kids. because he rescued them. That's an amazing picture, as we'll see. Yes, honey. Yeah, Moses is probably a good picture. Even his name means drawn out of water.
Right.
So he was properly named.
But I was just thinking,
and that shows that they believed that he was actually going to be taken out of the water, that he wasn't going to drown, naming him such.
Yeah.
Or perhaps named by the Pharaoh's daughter. But the point of the matter is that God had ordained that. Yeah. So God is calling upon us. Does this not fit within the character and nature of Jesus Christ? He came unto his own. His own did not receive him, but as many as would receive him. He doesn't close off the world. He opens up the world. The closed doors in your life, it does not mean that that's not going to get fixed. It means it's not going to get fixed by you. And it means that God is wanting to broaden your heart to care for others. You see, God is interested in building a people for himself, not simply in you getting what you want, but in the process of making you who you should be to inherit the kingdom of God. In order to do this, your heart needs to fully trust in him. And fully trust means that there are going to be times that you're going to have to release certain things and just totally trust in God and say, you know what? As Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. And what does he promise to give you? Somehow you believe that he's going to take care of your desires. Your desires. Now, I've often heard this read, and I don't want to go into too much of it, but this does not mean that God's going to, naturally your desires change to be his desires, therefore he's going to give you the desires that he put in there. That's not what it means. It means that you were born with certain desires. God's going to fulfill those desires with good things. The sin isn't necessarily the desire. For instance, everybody wants to be satisfied. Is that a sinful thing to want to be satisfied? No. It's a sinful thing to gorge yourself. It's a sinful thing to go and live promiscuously. It's a sinful thing to find satisfaction in the wrong thing. But if, in fact, you believe that Jesus satisfies, then you begin to submit to him and say, maybe if I just do what he tells me on the road, he'll satisfy me. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So he's going to fill you with joy. What a wonderful picture this is of this promise that God is giving to these people and the way that he responded to these who had rejected him. And it would be real easy for many of us to say, you don't remember what you said in chapter 1. You don't remember what you said in chapter 5. You don't remember what you did in chapter 8. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, I've never stopped loving you. So the time will come, and this is another principle. The time will come. If you're living right, the time will come when God will heal on your behalf those things that you could not fix. The big question is, how will you respond? Like Christ? How will you respond? These basic fundamental principles that God has given us in his word, and just the simple examples that he gives us throughout. So I'm going to encourage you, we'll try to kind of do some working through this next week as well, and kind of maybe get some habits, and then we'll maybe switch and do some other things, but just kind of a way to maybe look at it a little differently. I made it. Father, thank you for your loving kindness and your truth that never changes, and we just give you praise that you love us and you haven't abandoned us. Even though we've rejected you, you kept loving us. But Lord, I'm so thankful for your grace to so many others, and that you didn't stop ministering to the downtrodden and the hurt. But you kept on caring for all men. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.